Brethren, it's no secret that Jesus came to earth for multiple reasons. Multiple reasons. Obviously, one of those very clear, plain reasons is that I think all of us are agreed on this one fundamental point, because Christianity is based on it, that he came and died for our sins. That this great being, this deity that pre-existed as the Word of God, gave up all of what he had, took the risk for this plan that was conjured up, designed, and constructed before the world was, to be able to afford other beings to share in their dimension of eternity. He, this Word, gave up his deity to walk in the flesh, become incarnate in this tabernacle, as we call it, this temporary living that we call flesh and blood, and ran the risk of jeopardizing his own very existence. I mean, he was in jeopardy. He could have failed. It was not a guaranteed. It was not a foregone conclusion. He would succeed. Nothing like that. He could have failed. It was a risk that he took, and thank the Father and him both, he was able to navigate through successfully to provide us with a trailblazing venue, an avenue by which we now can become co-heirs with him. Of course, assuming that we accept him as our personal Savior and take up his burden by living his ethics, living his standards, living his values. And that's an important realization for all of us to understand. And that kind of brings me to a second very fundamental point of reason why he came to this earth. And again, as I said, there are many reasons for him coming to this earth. He came to reveal the Father, for one. He came to destroy the works of Satan the devil, for another. He came to become crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those are other reasons for to announce the coming kingdom of God on this earth and to afford mankind the knowledge of how he, man, is going to become unraveled and untangled from what seemed to be such overwhelming problems that he got himself into these last 6,000 years or so. But with that being said, there are other reasons, as I said, that I could keep listing, but I want to focus on this one for the remainder part of my presentation. And that is this second very fundamental reason and purpose for why Jesus came. He came to establish his ecclesia. He came to establish his called out ones. We understand it as the English translation word church. He came to establish his church. But more importantly, I want to focus in on something, and that is what this Greek word ekklesia means. Because it does mean called out ones. People get confused when you use the word church. They sometimes think that, well, the church is an organization and that you can put God in a box, you see. So the Catholics think God is Catholic, you know, and the Baptists, they think God is Baptist. Or Baptist, and some think he's Pentecostal, and others he's Presbyterian, and others, you know, they think whatever their denomination may be. And even in our own Church of God culture, Sabbath-keeping culture, there are organizations so arrogant that individual men assign themselves the fact that they are the head of the only true church of God, you know, and they claim that their organization is in essence the church, defined the church, defines the church. And if your name isn't on their computer, you're anathema to Christ. You know, you are out. You are on the outside looking in. And unless you get to their organization, you're in a bad off way, you know. And of course, the Church of God International does not subscribe to that. We respect the works. We do respect, of course, other administrations, of which your Bible, the Apostle Paul, even makes it very clear, would be. Now, that's not to say that every organization that claims the name of Jesus Christ is true and is part of the church, because they're not. The responsibility lies with you and me to discern the spirits and make determinations based on the fruit, based on the results, based on what those people are in terms of what the definition is, as we understand the biblical definition of a true Christian. And if you don't have an idea now of what defines a true Christian. If you've got any years behind you, you better get busy and start studying your Bible so that you can become familiar with that, so that you have a basis, a line of demarcation, of reference, to determine how you can discern the spirits and who is right and who is wrong, who is true and who is false. And the reason I say that is because it's important for all of us to understand the very basis of the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones, by the name, by the very meaning of the word, demands performance. Did you notice it means called out? And called out means you must come out. Abraham was called out of the land of Ur. He was told by God, leave your family, follow me, and I will promise to award you, and he listed there in Genesis 12, basically two major promises, that he would become a great nation, and secondly, through his seed, his ethnicity, his seed, his progeny, all of mankind would be blessed. And we understand how through the Jews, Jesus ultimately being the Messiah, is connected through Jacob, Isaac, and then ultimately Abraham. And that is indeed a fact and fulfilled prophecy and validation of your Bible, that your Bible is certainly true. It is true, without a doubt. But I want you to turn over here to Revelation chapter 18 for a moment, because here in this particular chapter, the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, states something very clearly. Now, agreed, he's describing the downfall of what is considered in our Bible as the ultimate world-ruling, globe-girdling Babylonian system at the end time, that is run by, steered by, and basically managed by the duo of the beast and the false prophet. However, in the course of this description of that context, he reveals something very interesting, which is pertinent to what I'm trying to explain here today for all of us. So I pick it up here in verse 2. Let's go to verse 1, chapter 18, book of Revelation, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and that's a figure of speech regarding politics and religion primarily, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And so the appeal goes by John the Apostle to those in generations yet in the future, but yet even in our day and age, because let's face it, brethren, wouldn't you agree that though maybe the Babylonian system that we're living in isn't as solidified as what ultimately it intends to become, the coalescing of the conditions, the coalescing of the circumstances, the coalescing of what you and I are surrounded by, I think all of us would have to admit, would we not, that this is a Babylonian system. It's a Babylonian system. It's a system that basically is anti-God. And you could go further, as the Apostle John states, which we're going to get to here in a moment, ultimately is even anti-Christ. There are many anti-Christs today that walk the earth. Meaning what? People that don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's what I'm talking about. And there are tons of them. There are billions of them. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of humankind are antichrist. I know that may sound kind of screwy, but the fact of it is, that's a reality. That is an observation that I think all of us, and if the Apostle John would be here today, that's what he would say. And not apologize for it. Because if Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, then frankly, all others, as he said, are thieves and robbers. And we as Christians need to come to that realization in knowing full well that there is nothing worth pursuing in our lives for the long term than a relationship with Jesus Christ, that if we can develop that, have automatically a relationship with the Father. You can't do one without the other, you see. The relationship with the Father is predicated on your relationship with Jesus Christ. And what is at the basis of having a relationship with God is to come out of the Babylonian system. Separate yourself from the influences of that system, of that organization, of that culture, of which is counterproductive and contrarian to the development of God and, more importantly, Christ in you. That's important to make that distinction. There's a lot of religions on this planet, and there's a lot of people that are outside of the Christian religion who claim they have a connection with God. Brethren, your Bible says they don't. They don't. What they have is they think they have a relationship with God, but what they have are nothing more than the traditions of men. Whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Buddha, whether it's Hare Krishna, you can name them all. Whoever it may be, they are nothing more, if it's outside of Christianity, they are nothing more than traditions of men. And they are deluded in thinking they have a relationship with God, because if they don't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, repent of their sins, and become baptized so they are impregnated and begotten into the family of God and then nurtured in the church, and I know this sounds cultish, I know some people will say, so you belong to a cult? But the fact is, unless that happens, you are anathema to God and antichrist, according to the Apostle John. So here we have a very important realization to come out of the Babylonian system. Notice over here, as the Apostle John even gets more plain about it, in his first book, in chapter 2, where he says here, and he states this in chapter 2 of verse 15 in 1 John. Love not the cosmos. That's the Greek word that is translated world. And essentially what that means is love not the society. Do not love the organization, the cosmopolitan system and culture of the world around you. It doesn't say don't love the Grand Canyon. It doesn't talk about not loving the Pacific Ocean. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the culture and the system that has grown out of humanity, that has taken on the nature that God very clearly and poignantly labels the Babylonian system, because that's where its origins come from. And so he says, John does here, look, don't have affection or passion for that cosmos, that society, that culture. Neither the things that are in that cosmos or society or cosmopolitan. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And what it means is this love, to have an affectionate passion so much for the world that you allow it to become something in front of and to intercept your passions and love for God. That's what it's talking about. There's nothing wrong with wanting a nice house. There's nothing wrong with aspiring to be successful. There's nothing wrong to want to enjoy a good bottle of wine. There's nothing wrong with those things, brother. Nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with money. But what's wrong with it is when people allow it to become the driving force in their life, that they, by hook or by crook, their whole life is devoted and dedicated to the pursuit of acquiring money. The bottom line is, those who die with the most toys do not win. You know, there's a saying, the secular saying is, the ones with the most toys win. Sorry, wrong. What's right is that you could have no toys, but if you are spiritually rich, you're the winner. And that's what God is talking about in terms of the priority in one's life, that we should be prioritized on the spirituality and the development of it in our own lives. And in our case, specifically being Christians, it's the development of Christ in us. It's the development of Christ in you. Because he died for your sins and you are now taking on the very living Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and actually becoming him incarnate again through your own personality and bringing that kind of manifestation to this planet. And that's a big responsibility, so big that John says here and recommends in verse 16 that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life or the vanity of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world, and this is the whole point, because if you allow those things to snake bite you and those become the priority in your life, the fact of it is, hey, guess what? I'm going to give you a heads up, John says. They are going to pass away. The world, verse 17, passes away the and the lusts thereof. But he that does the will of God, he's the one. That one is going to be the one who abides forever, you see. And again, that's what we just mentioned. The one who focuses on the spirituality in one's life is really the winner. Because the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, I don't care how many steaks you eat, how many cars you can drive, how big your house is or where it is, on a lake, in the mountains, wherever, you may have two or three or four homes, a summer, you know, a fall and a spring house, all those things, they do not matter if you allow those things to drive you to where that's all that matters. Now, is it wrong to have all those things? No, and let me emphasize that, lest you get the wrong impression about what I'm saying. It's not wrong to want to be successful. It's not wrong to pursue success. And if money comes your way, hey, thank God. But don't forget, charity fails not. Charity fails not. And those who have much, much is expected in both areas, whether it's physical or spiritual. If you're gifted spiritually, then you better share it as well. It goes both ways. Personality. You can be poor physically, but if you're rich spiritually, you better share yourself so you can train and teach others and that they, through your influence, can become better. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Over here, I want to take us to John 15. John 15, the Gospel of John in this case. We're going to stick with John today because he really is hitting what I really want to talk about. And this will be in the 15th chapter of the book of John. And I bring your attention to something that is critical to the fundamental development of what we're talking about in terms of being able to resist this Babylonian influence that we are surrounded by. In verse 18 here, dropping down, just keeping to the point, chapter 15, you'll hear a lot about this during the Passover season too, but I wanted to bring your attention to it now in light of what I'm talking about. If the world, the cosmos, the society, if the society hates you, you know that it hated me. That's Jesus talking. If society hates you for standing up for the things that you believe in, if you get criticism because you submit a letter to the teachers to get your children out of school and they end up talking about you, guess what? Don't be surprised. They probably are. Don't be surprised. Because if the world hates you, be assured it hated me first. You see. And Jesus fully expects that you, if you are coming out of Babylon, if you're separating yourself, there's going to be a distinctive manifestation of your behavior and habits, ethics, standards that are going to be different from those mostly around you. Especially if you're out in the world working and so on. From the days off that you take to certain things you eat during a week of the year, to the time you take your vacation. And someone says, where are you going this year? Oh, I'm going down to Clearwater. You are. What are you doing? Oh, I'm going to keep the feast. I remember when my daughters were in high school. Actually, I think they were even littler. They were in elementary school, if I remember right now. I think they were. And the teacher asked one of them, I forget now whether it was Michelle or Julie, well, what's the feast? Do you eat with your hands? Do you sit around on the floor? Yeah, she was picturing something like the Vikings, I guess, did, you know. Back in many years gone by where they wore skins, you know, we have a feast. kind of a thing. But at any rate, people have weird ideas, and they think sometimes, you know, by the terminology that you might use, that obviously that may be, in their minds, considered weird, but oftentimes gives you opportunity, maybe, to talk a little bit about clarity regarding whatever you may be bringing up. But here in John 17, or John 15, we read in verse 18, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, now, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you, come out, chosen you out of, you see that? That's an appeal, brethren. That's a foregone assumption that there are some distinctions that Jesus is requiring of us in our worldview, and I always like to call it Christian worldview because it is a different worldview than most have in the secular humanistic side of this world. So it is imperative and incumbent on us that we develop a Christian worldview. And what that simply means is our lives ought to be dedicated to the prioritization of the development of the spirituality in our lives, not the humanistic, secular pursuits that so many are focused on in the development of themselves. Not that those are wrong. I'm just saying. Priorities are priorities are priorities. That's what I'm talking about, and that's what Jesus is talking about in this context as well. And he says here, therefore, the world hates you because you're not going along with the crowd. You teens, when you see your friends asking you to go to a party where you know that there's going to be drugs, where you know there's going to be beer and everybody's under 18 or under 21, hey, have the stamina, have the character, have the integrity to stand up and say, look, I don't do those things. I'm not old enough. Oh, what do you mean you're not old enough? Come on, we got a six-pack, we got a case. Come on, we got a bottle of whiskey. Hey, I got a lid, man. I got some joints. I'll share them. I don't do those things. I don't do those things. I'm out of here. You, that's what you want to do, you go, you know. Boys make a romantic advance on you, young ladies, you stop. You know, sometimes these guys need a good slap in the face because your body, your mind, your hearts should be saved when you're young and single or old and single for the one you want to commit to in covenant. That's important. Maintain those standards and those particular ethics about yourself. That's part of what Jesus is talking about. Notice here, just a page over, chapter 17 in the book of John. He says in verse 9, chapter 17, the book of John, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, not that system. Jesus is not praying for the salvation of the Babylonian system. As far as he's concerned, he's coming back to destroy it. He's coming back to destroy the works of the devil. And as far as he's concerned, the Babylonian system is an outgrowth of the influences of demonic persuasion and Satan himself. And he, Jesus, was commissioned to destroy those works. And so here he says, I'm not going to pray for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours, and mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. That's an important concept to get, to fill our minds with the knowledge of the Father and Jesus Christ, his word, these words. It's important that we are kept in the name so that we can be separated out, segregated, that we can be sanctified. But it's interesting, as you'll see, what is underpinning that sanctification or that separation as we go down through here. Notice this. And now come I, verse 13, to you. And these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And they were, men, they wore the clothes for men, unless they had a problem. But, you know, the women, they wore the clothes for women. They were in the world. They had to eat. They had to breathe. They had to get up, brush their teeth. They liked their vacations. They had careers and jobs. They did what, in many cases, we do. The Roman society at this time, when this book was written, was much like, in many respects, cosmopolitan environment that we have in this particular case. And so what Jesus is saying here is very pertinent to what they were dealing with. But nevertheless, he goes on and he says here, I pray not that you should take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to have them become monks. I don't want them going up there, you know, into some kind of cave or a cabin somewhere and just veg out for the rest of their lives, grow their vegetables, buy their guns, and go to the mountains and hoard their gold and silver and wait and hunker down for the end to come. I don't want you to do that. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, he says here, but that you should keep them from the evil. And that goes, obviously, with the assumption in the world. That you should put your angels around them and protect them and help them. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now here, notice this. Separate them. That's what the word sanctify means. Separate them through, this is interesting, your truth. That's important. You know, the observation today of a lot of the majority of the Christian community, because we're talking about Christianity here, is that many have compromised the truth. And in compromising the truth, what has happened to many of those denominations and those Christians, and it's easily observed, they themselves have become compromised into the Babylonian system. Oh, they may think they're religious. They may think that they're developing spirituality because they're, you know, belonging to some denomination. And they perhaps even go to their church on Sunday or keep Christmas and do the things that they think are Christian. When in fact, they have been moderately influenced for the long-term purpose of keeping them securely deceived and never knowing the truth. Thinking that when they die, they go to heaven, that heaven is the promise of the saved, that God is, his nature is broken up into three persons, called a Trinity as they know it. There's so many things, brother. I mean, I could mention literally dozens of things here that are very distinctive in what you understand that should be aids, tools, helps for all of you to separate yourself from this Babylonian system. Jesus simply says it's the truth. And where is the truth? Verse 17, your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I separate myself, meaning he was going to die. He had to die. He had to separate himself and become the firstborn of the Father so that he could become the high priest and continue on with his work of interceding on our behalf as our advocate, our atonement, so that we might be able to be co-heirs with him. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through your truth, or so that they might be sanctified truly, truly. These are important things, brethren, to understand and to recognize, because he, Jesus, has separated us by the truth. And the Apostle John continues now, and if I could bring your attention over here to 1 John again, let's go back to 1 John and pick up where we left off in verse 18, chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 18. We read 15 through 17. I want to go now to verse 18 and continue on here. Because the Apostle John, at this time, and at this time, most commentators and scholars will agree, John was writing his last three epistles late in his life. Some believe they were written from the area of Ephesus after he got back from the Isle of Patmos. Point being, though, if indeed he's writing from that time, it is clear that he was surrounded by a lot of already pagan infiltration via the Hellenist movement that was surrounding him. There were different Gnostic groups that were also penetrating the congregations that Paul had raised up, that Peter had raised up, and that even John had raised up. And a lot of those congregations were becoming compromised into these kind of what you could say Mithridic-oriented concepts and ideas of the immortality of the soul, of the fact that Jesus was a human being, never pre-existed like in the Arian controversy from Arius, who was a heretic. Even the Catholic Church booted him
But at any rate, point being is where they thought that Jesus was a human being and that the Christ didn't come into Jesus until he became baptized and settled on him in the, as a form of the dove. And that in this particular case, Jesus never died and he never went through the pain and the suffering, because when the evening he was crucified and that betrayal and that arrest and the beating and all of that stuff, Jesus avoided all of that because this independent, holy, immortal spirit characterized as the dove released itself only to leave Jesus. And it went on existing separate, disembodied from Christ. This was one of the heretical teachings that John was dealing with. And in that case, people were beginning to disbelieve that Jesus never died. And in some cases, you will see some of the lingo and discussion and issues John addresses that those who believe in those kinds of things are antichrist because they believe that Jesus never died. Today, we've got certain Baptists and fundamentalists who think that when Jesus was entombed for the 3 days and three nights in the tomb, that he wasn't dead, that he was in Tartaru talking to demons and warning them. Hogwash. He was dead. He was dead in faith when he watched the Father walk away and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And died. Gave up the breath in full faith that the Father would come back and raise him back up, which he did. And that was a good thing. That was a good thing. But the point that I want to make is that in this case, he was dead. Unplugged. And if the Father didn't come back, he would have remained dead. He wasn't anywhere else. He wasn't in Tartaru. He wasn't in a dove flying around somewhere, wafting off in heaven, as some of those Gnostics attempted to teach in John's day. But I digress. The point here is, John states here, little children, he gets passionate. He says, it is the last time, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrist. We oftentimes are skewed in thinking that only the beast is the Antichrist. Yeah, he's Antichrist, I guess you could say, because he's going to fight Christ. But the bottom line is, there were many Antichrists. And as you will see, as you go through this and see how John defines an Antichrist, you will understand, today we have many Antichrists already. Yeah, there is a beast coming. Yes, there is a false prophet coming. But there are already, brethren, many Antichrists that you and I are surrounded by. And so John says, and that's why I said, John wouldn't mince words. John would not mince words. Paul wouldn't mince words about the terminology that is used. Our political correctness wants us to mince words, but we shouldn't. We really shouldn't. So he goes on here in verse 19. They went out from us. These individuals were part of the congregations. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest so that we could see them for their fruits. That they were not all of us. There's movements within the Church of God right now, Seventh-day Sabbath-keeping church culture right now, that claim Jesus did not pre-exist. It's the old Arius doctrine. They're teaching and advancing one God, they say, one God. And that in this case, Jesus was not pre-existing, was not the Word before his human birth. He came into existence for the very first time when he was born by a Mary. Baloney! The Bible's clear. He pre-existed. He was the Creator God. All things were made by him. All things were made for him, whether on earth, whether in space, whether in the spirit realm. Everything was made by and for Jesus the Christ at the behest of the Father. I'm not making it up. That's in your Bible. These are things that we need to get familiar with and certainly understand are truths that in many cases, brethren, have been lost. They're even thinking right now, there are as many Christians today, and I could submit to all of you that they think that the God of the Old Testament is not Jesus Christ, it's the Father. The one who interacted with Israel, the one who interacted with Abraham and all over the patriarchs and all of that and the prophets, the one who interacted with them was the Father. Your Bible says wrong. Your Bible, biblically, that being, that deity that was working with all of those patriarchs was Jesus the Christ. And Paul verifies it, even in the New Testament. But of course, so many, they just ignore it. But, verse 20, you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit that's in you. And you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Now, John, from this point on, whether you go from this point through 2nd Epistle
to the third epistle. John is, I mean, it's almost like he is obsessed with this item about truth. It's like he can't hammer it enough. I don't know how many times, I didn't count it up, how many times the word truth is in these three epistles of John's later life writings. But he is literally constantly hammering the appeal to the congregations that he wrote these letters to watch your condition, to watch your relationship with the truth. And it's not only doctrinal truth. We sometimes think, oh, well, it's the holy days, it's the Sabbath, it's, you know, it's all these doctrinal... Oh, no. It goes deeper than that. And that's what I want to kind of turn here to in a moment. But follow me through this. Whosoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. Let that therefore abide, verse 24, in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you. In other words, if you keep to the beginning of what you learned, hold on to that. Because what John was surrounded by and what we're surrounded by today in this Babylonian secular humanistic system is the same pressures to give Christ up. Compromise your values. Don't represent Christ in the truest sense. Give a little. Be a little liberal. Be a little bit more moderate. You're too fanatical. You're too legalistic. Well, there are rules. There are rules that we need to abide by as Christians. And Jesus certainly identifies those rules throughout the Bible, as well as the apostles do and the prophets. He goes on here, that you may also continue in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. Now, let me bring you to this other issue that I want to really focus on as we begin to conclude this presentation, because this latter portion of the presentation, I want to focus on something that is very critical for us to understand regarding the truth. Because regarding the truth takes into account, as you're going to see here by the very words of John, more than just doctrinal purity. And frankly, we still see through a glass darkly. In no way, shape, or form does even the Church of God International pretend to know all doctrinal truth. We don't. We're still learning, too. That's why we even have a ministerial council committee, doctrinal committee, that receives papers from brethren from a wide array of locations and organizations to consider some of the things that they may write that they feel maybe we should change, or that maybe is a new insight on something that we've never addressed. And the Church of God International is open to those kinds of things. And we even have a format, much like a college treatise of sorts, that you would use in presenting that for consideration and contemplation by that management group. However, with that being said, the bottom line is that in some of the cases that John was dealing with, as it is even today with us in this modern, contemporary, 21st century church, the impact, effect, and effects of this Babylonian system on God's people does indeed cause spiritual wounding. John saw it too. John appealed for truth, to be honest in your life, to eschew hypocrisy, to connect yourself up with how you represent yourself to who you really are. That's spirituality. To be able to be in the light out of the darkness. And to be a truthful person. Where hypocrisy is minimal in your life. John was obsessed with that too. Notice here in chapter 4, we read, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try those spirits, whether they're of God," verse 1, "because many..." Not a few, many, and that word does mean the majority, the greater amount. So there are far and few between true prophets, true ministers, that have gone out into the world, he says here. "Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you that he that is in the world, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. Now he proceeds in the remaining portion of this chapter, brethren, to appeal as hard as he can for love amongst ourselves, care for ourselves, to attempt to be affectionate with ourselves. The word love, it's a tremendous word study down through this whole remaining portion of chapter 4, and how he appeals that that is true. To truly be caring, to be concerned about each other, to be there for each other when each other has needs. And it's not only the minister. I mean, I can't know all of the needs that are around. But areas where you function as individuals amongst yourself, you should know. You should connect. And as needs are brought to you, or as you come to understand who has certain needs, hopefully, if you have the ability to provide, true love is charitable. And true love affords individuals to give of themselves, and I'm not only speaking physically. It could be something simple as a prayer. It could be something simple as if someone discloses something to you that they haven't disclosed to others, that you put your arm around them and you encourage them. And you become the proverbial older brother or younger brother. Because maybe it's an older person who's disclosing something to you and you're younger. But the bottom line is, you should be there for them. You don't abandon them. If they have needs, they need encouragement, they're going through tough times, physically or mentally or emotionally. We all go through different dynamics in life, in different periods of our lives. We all have different issues that we deal with. And if we're human, you know it as well as I do, and we all are, We deal with these things. We go through all kinds of different conditions. And some of those conditions can be pretty overwhelming sometimes, depending on what they may be. Sometimes we may even cry about them. Sometimes we may just fall on our face and not even know how or what to say because we're just all bogged up and bottled up with emotion. We can't even get words out to describe our pain, our fear, our anxieties. As a matter of fact, in some cases, maybe your prayer is nothing more than a panic attack because you're just so speechless in the sense of a loss or in the sense of a situation that you yourself have found out about somebody else or even about yourself. These individuals who have been requested on our behalf to pray for them regarding cancer, Mrs. Pruitt, boy, to get that kind of a diagnosis, believe you me, it gets your attention. And individuals that are faced with those things need us, if indeed we can be there for them. We need to be there for them, just like for anything else that they may be confronted with. Loss of job, money issues, all those kinds of things. And that's why the church is such a good thing. He goes on here, the apostle does in verse 8, he says, he that loves not knows not God. You don't have this kind of affection, this kind of agape, and that's the word. This kind of passion for caring for people, shame on you. You don't even have God. If you think you've got God, you don't have God. In this was manifested love of God toward us because that God sent his only begotten Son. So by virtue of that giving, that charity for our behalf, that's the outstanding example we should all look to in amazement. You talk about shock and awe. That was shock and awe for a deity to give up his deity and walk the fleshy road of life, risking and jeopardizing his very existence. In other words, being willing to put himself out there for someone else, even while that someone else was sinning. I mean, it's one thing to die for a friend. It's another thing to die for somebody you don't even know, or a real loser, or some scumbag, as people would consider some. Jesus died for winners and losers. He died for even somewhat good people and the scumbags. Jesus died for them all, even while they were still sinning. Now that's love. Herein is love, verse 10. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to to be the propitiation for our sin. Beloved, verse 11, if God so loved us, we ought also, look at, if God so loved us that way, then man, it is a no-brainer, we should love one another. It goes without question. We should care for each other. You find out somebody is sick, you ask them how they're doing. Can I keep praying for you? Is there something that I can do? And if you do offer yourself, be sure you're there.
I tend to fight cynicism an awful lot because I can't tell you how many times I've had people promise to do certain things for me, but they never deliver. You ever have? Hey, why don't we get together sometime? Oh, yeah. You never do. You know? Or, oh, you can count on me. I'll get it done. I'll do this. And they never show up. So all I'm saying is your word is golden. Be sure that you don't overcommit yourself is what I'm talking about, and that you can indeed fulfill what you offer to those who do have needs. No man has seen God, verse 12, at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is in that way accomplished. That's what the word perfect means. In that way it's fulfilled. That's the Greek word perfected. It can be accomplished. It can be fulfilled. Hereby know we, that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. So God is in us, brethren, for those of us who are baptized and have his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwells in him and he in God. Meaning, those who don't confess Christ are not of God. That's the simple truth of it. Those who do not confess. That's why Christianity is hated by the world, because it is it's considered an exclusive religion. That if you're not part of that movement, well then you can't be of God or connected with God. And people get offended at that. Who are you to say that? What makes you think you know everything about Christianity? Why, it was just another guy, Jesus. You know, he was a good teacher, rabbi. They even called him rabbi, you know. But people get very offended in some cases when taking that position. And that's why, as Jesus already said, the world hated him. It will and should, if you're doing it right, hate you. If you're not doing it right, you ought to take a look at yourself. Maybe you should be doing something different. Because Jesus said, those who will forego, or Peter said, you know, if you forego sin, you will suffer. You will suffer. It's painful to go in the opposite direction of your own appetites. It takes determination. It takes willpower. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes God in you to resist the pulls of our flesh, to resist the pulls of our own anger and our own emotions of different things. He goes on here, and ultimately, as you go down through this, you read one of the most profound statements in the Bible, at least as far as I'm concerned, for what it's worth. And the reason I say it's profound is because it's so barometrically real. It's so barometrically real. And what I mean by that is this. Look at this. Verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, but I detest, I have a hateful feeling toward, I have ill will toward my fellow man. Oh, but I love God. I love God. Oh, yeah, God loves me. John says, sorry, you're wrong. God doesn't love you. Because the love you show to your fellow man, and that includes everybody, is the barometer by which the love of God resides in you. That's profound. That is profound. It's very reflective. Notice how he says it here. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? He's fooling himself. The apostle over here in the book of Galatians, and I want to kind of begin to bring this to a close over here, has an interesting situation developed due to much of the division that has been created. Because, let's face it, much like the early church, so today, brethren, we too are fractured. The church of God at large is fractured. The book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3 illustrate that very clearly, that in the latter days, it would be totally, totally profiled in a multitude of fashions. And some of those profiles in Revelation 2 and 3 of the church, because he does say they are his church, and he does tell us to listen to the spirit of the churches, plural, churches, plural. So that's important for us to recognize. And of course, we understand that indeed the church today, and you can look out among the Christian community and see all the multiple denominations, and even within the Sabbath-keeping community, multiple different, might as well use the word, denominations, different organizations, different administrations, some that are very selfishly driven, some that are very narcissistic, some that are very wrong, and some that are okay, doing the work of God, doing it right, trying the best they can to promote the gospel and to develop the kind of educational system that individuals can benefit by. And certainly there are works of God out there that are indeed like that. Here in the book of Galatians, and in chapter 5 specifically, we see here the apostle stating some interesting things. And he, again, here, dealing with the advocation of individuals that were promoting circumcision, and that being the topic, nevertheless, principally speaking, we find here that that particular advancement of a doctrinal change, or a doctrinal, as some would call them, truth in that circumcision. They wanted Christians to be circumcised, and Paul was saying, not necessary if you have Christ, because now you're circumcised of the heart, and that's true. Nevertheless, because of that doctrinal attempt to pressure the church to change their approach about circumcision and maintain that it was necessary for salvation, Paul shows how it affects the spiritual side of things. He says here in verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Look, there's differences between the two of you, or between some of you, regarding circumcision. And you're causing it to afford you to have hate toward one another. It's breaking your love. It's breaking your passion. It's breaking your affection toward each other. In other words, Paul was saying, is it not able to be that where you can disagree, agree to disagree? Can't you get to that point? And he continues on here. He goes on, he says, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, love your neighbor as yourself." How can you, who are envious or who are wishing ill will on somebody, claim you're loving that individual as yourself? Would you ever wish that on yourself? Of course not. So he goes on here, "But if you bite and devour one another," Paul was concerned about those Christians in Galatia, "take heed that you be not consumed one another. This I say then, walk, be, act like, manifest. Let me see it," he says, "in the spirit. And you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." If you get busy about doing the things of the spirit, it'll take care of itself. Because by displacement and replacement, you will just automatically eschew the bad things because you're too busy doing the good things. He goes on and he says here, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the spirit, you are not under the law." That is the penalty of the law. "Now the works of the flesh, they're manifest." And then he proceeds and brings all this into this discussion about circumcision, of which I submit to all of you that the issue here he's addressing, as it is for all of us in all ages of the church, are bigger than just the doctrinal purity or concerns of doctrinal purity that we have. Because some cases we allow certain things amongst ourselves to cause other things to pressure us to get us off the reservation. And Paul brings out some of the things describing what takes us into areas off the reservation: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they that which do these things shall not. Emphasis. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're envious of somebody, watch yourself. You wish ill will on somebody, watch yourself. If you're doing something against one another, you're jealous of them, or you're not, you know, doing what you should be doing, which should be
praying for them and helping them if you can and being available for whatever needs you could avail yourself for that within your capability, then shame on us if we're not doing that. And that's what Paul's talking about. And then he goes on and he contrasts the fruit of the Spirit, which time is running out of me, I can't go through. But let me say this. Let me suggest to all of you, take some time, if you can. If you're lost for some Bible study topics or subjects to do, take every one of these words that I just went through along with the ones following. Get yourself a concordance and study those words. Do a word study. And apply them to yourself. And how are you doing against what you understand now these words to mean from the original Greek? Get yourself a concordance and a dictionary and just go through each word. And then contrast those with the flesh against those with the Spirit. It's an interesting study, brother, and something that we should regularly do because it's oftentimes out of sight, out of mind. And you tend to forget some of these things that should be in the forefront of our minds. So what I'm saying and what I'm driving at, brethren, is let's do the best we can to think good of each other. It's important we have healthy congregations in this very secular, humanistic environment we live in that is called, labeled by your Bible, Babylon. It's coalescing. It is all over this world in one shape, form, or way or another. It is out there. And it ultimately will solidify and come together, your Bible talks about, under the empowerment of a dictator who will combine 10 kings with a false prophet to literally invoke tyranny on the world. You can read about those things in Daniel 7 and so on that are, in fact, yet in the future. But that doesn't dismiss the fact that we are today, right now, in the throes of a Babylonian system that is pressuring you to not prioritize your life on the values, the standards, and the ethics, and all of the things that Jesus Christ stood for. So think on these things, and let me leave you with Philippians 4. Philippians 4, where it says here, rejoice, verse 4, in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We need to understand what that means. You need to put joy in your life. So often, sometimes I think we get all bogged down with our daily routines. We don't even feel joy anymore. We don't know what it's like to have a good time. He says rejoice, and I say rejoice, he reminds you, Paul does here. Let your moderation be known to all men. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't be filled with anxiety. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever that is, things that are true, whatsoever things that are honest and just, pure and lovely, good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, you think on these things as they pertain, though, as they pertain, because this is important if we expect to have healthy congregations. That's the most important thing. Keep each other in your prayers and ask God to help each other to be better Christians. And as we strengthen collectively, we will become stronger individually. And that's reciprocal. The stronger you are individually, the stronger we will be collectively. Either way, if you're close to God, God willing, if we're engaged and if we're doing things right, we'll all be closer to God.